to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. As you'll recall, we're looking at that part of 2 Corinthians that we called Paul's digression. And all that means is Paul was talking about his trip to Macedonia, and he stopped for a second to give thanks to God, and he kind of continues on that line, talking about what is a true ministry. And if you'll recall, he started the digression back in chapter 2 and verse 14. And he doesn't end it until chapter 7 and verse 5. So we have a very long digression here. And here's a little outline of it. Paul started by talking about how great a true ministry is, or the greatness of true service. He went on to talk about the suffering of true service. And what we'll be starting this morning is looking at the exercise of true service as to motive, as to message, and as to conduct. And this morning, we'll be looking at motive of a true service and message of a true service. He'll end up in chapter 6, verse 11, down through chapter 7, verse 4, and talking about the openness of a true service. So what we're dealing with in this digression is, what is a true ministry for Christ? What is it that makes a ministry a valid ministry for Christ? And as we look at these verses, I'd like to remind you again that a ministry isn't just for a minister. It's for every believer, because every believer has a gift and every believer has a function to perform in the local church. So these verses aren't just for me, they're for all of us. So this morning we'll look at the motive of a true ministry and the message of a true ministry. The outline for this morning looks kind of like this. We'll be looking first at the motive of a true ministry in chapter 5, verse 11 through 15. And we'll find in verse 14, it's specific. Verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us." And we'll deal with what that means exactly when we get to verse 14. But this section breaks down into two little subsections. First, the motives that were falsely attributed to Paul. And as you'll recall, going through 2 Corinthians, he has enemies in Corinth. And these enemies are constantly saying bad things about Paul. And Paul is defending himself in the book of 2 Corinthians. And we'll see that in this section. He's defending himself against what his enemies say his motives are. They're going to say Paul's motives are self-interest, for example. In fact, they're going to come to the point of saying Paul is insane. That's his motive. He's crazy. So motives falsely attributed to Paul in 11 to 13, and then Paul is going to specify his true motives. What are his real motives? That's 14 and 15. And then next hour, we'll look at the message of a true ministry in verses 16 through 21. And the message of a true ministry is summarized in one word, reconciliation, and we'll see what that means next hour. So that's where we're heading this morning, and we'll start off with the motive of a true ministry in 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 15. So let's read those verses now, starting at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So very obviously here, Paul is talking about motives and a motive of a true ministry. So let's look in detail first at the motives that were falsely attributed to Paul in verse 11 and 12, or 11 through 13. Verse 11 starts out, though, with the word therefore. So when we see that in verse 11, we know that he's pointing backwards in context. He's talking about something. He says, therefore. What is he talking about? Well, Paul has been talking about One, our glorification. Remember back in chapter 4, in verse 6 and 7, when he talked about the frailty of our human bodies? In 4:6, for example, he says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure," and the treasure he's talking about is the knowledge of the glory of God, "we have this treasure in earthen vessels." And earthen vessels, he's talking about our physical bodies. And they're quite frail. We have this wonderful treasure from God, and God chose to put it in seemingly unworthy containers, us. And he gives the reason in verse 7. It's that the surpassing power, the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. So he did it so that it would be obvious that the power is supernatural. Well, in chapter 5, verse 1, he gets to the point of talking about the ultimate end of these earthen vessels. In 5:1, he says, "For we know that if the earthly tent," and here he calls it a tent, "which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So he's talking about the future of our frail physical bodies. He's saying, yes, we have frail bodies. You know what? Given time, they're going to completely cease to function, and we're going to die. That's the future of all of us, unless we're here when the Lord returns. So he's saying that now, in verse 2, he's saying that when that happens, we have a future. We still have a future. Even though these bodies are frail, they're going to die. Verse 2 says, "For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." So these bodies have a dwelling from heaven, or what we call a glorified body, in the future. And it's absolutely guaranteed. Verse 5 says, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." And we looked at that word pledge in detail. It's the word arabon. It means a down payment that indebts the person to complete the transaction. So God gave us a down payment on our glorification. That down payment is the Holy Spirit. And he has obligated himself to complete the transaction by giving that down payment. Then in verses 9 and 10, Paul goes on to talk about our rewards as believers. Verse 9, he said, "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And again, we noted last time that that word judgment seat is kind of an unfortunate translation. The word doesn't mean judgment. It means awards or rewards. The bema seat is the Greek word for it. And bema in Greek was the raised platform where the officials at a sporting event would award the prizes to the winners. So it's not an idea of judgment, it's an idea of awards. So take all this in context. Paul's talking about we have a wonderful future. Even though our bodies are frail, they have a future. They have glorification in the future. And now he says God will even give us awards for what we do in our earthly life. Talk about a gracious God. Here he's the one that started everything. He gave us salvation. And now he's going to turn around and reward us for what we do. Grace, grace, grace. And now in verse 11, he says, "Therefore." So now he's pointing back to all that. What a gracious God we have. What effect does that have on Paul? Well, it affects his attitude and it affects his ministry. In verse 11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." So again, why does Paul talk about this message? Because of the graciousness and the greatness of God, that what he's been talking about. Now, when he says we know the fear of the Lord, he's talking about fear not in the sense of being scared or being afraid of. Fear, the theological definition is reverential awe. Now, I don't know if that means too much to anybody anymore. Reverential awe. What it means is he's not afraid of God's power. He's not afraid of God's retribution. What he's afraid of is not pleasing God, because God has done so much for him. Paul is afraid not to please him. He just wants to do everything he possibly can to please the Lord. In fact, look back at Romans chapter 8, and we see this clearly, where Paul specifies that believers are not to live in fear. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So in Romans, he's saying we don't have a spirit of fear. Believers aren't to live in fear. If you take that back to 2 Corinthians, I think it's quite obvious in the context. Paul has been talking about glorification. He's been talking about rewards. And now he says, therefore, we have a fear of the Lord. Well, what kind of a fear is he talking about? He's talking about a fear of displeasing him. So because of this, Paul proclaims his message. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And he's going to defend himself in verse 11. He's going to defend himself by saying, you know what? I hope you guys understand this, what I'm saying. That I proclaim the message because I fear the Lord. I respect the Lord. Verse 11 says, we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. So he's saying, you know what? I hope you understand this. God knows, because here we are made manifest to God. And that word manifest in verse 11 is the same word as back in verse 10 when he talks about we all must appear. That word phanerao, that means to expose or to lay open. So God knows Paul's motive. And Paul's saying to the Corinthians, you know what? God knows my motives. They are good motives. I hope you do too. But if you don't, well, that's okay too, because God knows, and that's the issue. He hopes that deep down the Corinthians will know. And he's writing to his friends here, and we'll see that in verse 12. Because verse 12, he goes on to correct a possible misunderstanding. Paul knows that when his detractors down in Corinth read verse 11, which actually wasn't verse 11 in the original, it's just a sentence. They didn't have verses, but it makes it easy for us. When they read verse 11, they're going to say, you know what Paul's doing? He's bragging again, isn't he? Here he is. Now he's talking about how pure his motives are. Oh, brother. Now, in verse 12, Paul's going to tell the Corinthians, his friends down in Corinth, why he's telling them this. Verse 12, he says, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. And the ones who take pride in appearance and not in heart, Paul's talking about his enemies down in Corinth. He's saying to his friends there or his supporters, I'm telling you this so that you'll have something to say to them. Because they're going to come at you and they're going to say, Paul's bragging again. But I'm telling you this so that you can say, no, he isn't. His motives are pure. His motives are the correct motives. So he's making a defense to his advocates so they can refute his detractors. In verse 13, he goes on to give a little further explanation. And we kind of get an insight into what his detractors were accusing him of in verse 13. Because in verse 13, he says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Beside ourselves is the Greek word existemi. Existemi, and I'll give you the dictionary definition. It means to think or reason in a completely irrational manner. To think or reason in a completely irrational manner. The noun form of that word is ekstasis. Ekstasis, we bring that straight into English. We call it ecstasy. Ekstasis means a trance. So what his detractors were saying about him is he's crazy. Paul's crazy. Jesus was accused of the same thing. Look back at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. We'll find that Jesus was accused of the same thing. Verse 20 says, "And he came home," and the "he" is Jesus there, "and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.'" And that's the same word we have over there, "lost his senses," that we had in 2 Corinthians. He's crazy. So Paul was accused of being crazy. Jesus was accused of being crazy. As we go back to 2 Corinthians, stop over at Acts chapter 26, and we'll see that this wasn't an isolated incident. Now, when we read Acts 26, it's later in Paul's career. It's after he wrote 2 Corinthians. So he's not talking about this in 2 Corinthians, but Paul was accused of being crazy again in Acts chapter 26. Start down at verse 22. It says, "And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And while Paul was saying this, in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." So this is a little further on in Paul's career. It was commonplace for him to be accused of being crazy. And that's what his enemies down in Corinth were telling him. And if you stop and think about it, look at 2 Corinthians 11. Now, we look back at this and we kind of laugh and say, "Ha, you know, they thought he was crazy." But stop and think about it a minute. You could make a plausible argument for Paul being crazy. It'd be pretty easy to do. In chapter 11, verse 1, he hints around at this in chapter 11. He says, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me." Look it down at 16. He says, "Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I may boast a little." So he's hinting around. They're calling him foolish. They're saying he's silly. Verse 23, he's talking about his opponents down in Corinth again. Verse 23, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep." And he goes on and on and on, telling about the hardships that he endured. And why did he endure those hardships? Because he stuck to the truth. We saw that back in Acts. What was the problem? Why did Festus say he was crazy? Because he stuck to the truth. He wouldn't change his message. So you could kind of make an argument. Yeah, Paul is crazy. All he had to do to end all of this was change his message. He's nuts. He's crazy. So back to 2 Corinthians now. He's going to answer that charge. And his response is going to be quite simple. Verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves," and that means to be insane, and we should note here a little grammatical point that the "if" in verse 13 is a first-class condition in Greek. And that means it's assumed to be true. So what Paul is saying is, let's assume for a moment, for the sake of argument, that I'm insane. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. So what Paul is saying there is, let's assume for the sake of argument that I'm insane. That's between me and God. Now, he says, "If we are of sound mind," and again, that's a first-class condition, saying that he is actually of sound mind, "it is for you." So what Paul is saying, if my detractors say I'm insane for sticking with the truth, then, okay, I'm insane. No big deal. But you know what? When I talk to you, I speak sanity. And he calls it sound mind. So his message was always a thoughtful message. What he's saying is, if they say I'm insane because I stick to the truth, that's between me and God. Okay, I'm insane. But my message to you is an understandable message. This part is between him and the Corinthians. The insanity part is between him and God. The sanity part is between him and the Corinthians. And either case now, he's defending his motives, remember. In either case here, whether he's nuts or whether he's not, his motive isn't self-interest. Obviously, if he sticks to the truth and suffers because of it, suffering upon suffering upon suffering, his motive isn't self-interest. So that's what he's saying, and he's defending his motive. Now in verse 14 and 15, he's going to go on to state what his true motive is. Verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." So his true motives, the love of Christ. Now we need to stop and look at that little statement, the love of Christ, because you can take it two ways. Paul could be saying the love of Christ controls us. That means my incredible love for Christ controls my action. We would call that an objective genitive. It's a genitive case noun. Or he could be saying that the love Christ has for Paul controls him. You could take this either way, just based on the grammar of the verse alone. We call that a subjective genitive. And actually, the second one fits the context much, much better. Because he goes right on to say, "The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all." Whose love is he talking about here? His or Christ? Well, Christ's death on the cross is the ultimate expression of Christ's love, not Paul's love. So what Paul is saying is that he is controlled by the love that Christ has for him. Paul is controlled by the love that Christ has for him. What does he mean by that? He says, "For the love of Christ controls us." Controls us is the Greek word syneko. Syneko means to press in hard from all sides. It means without option, having no choice whatsoever. In fact, in Luke 22:63, that same word is translated hold in custody, to hold in custody. So what Paul is saying here is, when I look at the great love that Christ has for me, and that's all he's been talking about in the context, he's been talking about the believer's glorification, the believer's reward, the greatness of the service that he has. When I look at all that, I have no option. I have to serve the Lord. It's my only choice. I have nothing left to do. And that's what he's saying. And that's his motive. And that should be the motive of a true servant. The love that Christ has for us. Not the rewards that we're going to get. That's silly to think that we should be motivated by rewards. Something that we get. We've already gotten everything. What Paul is saying his motive is the love that Christ had for him. And that love is proven, the end of verse 14, one died for all, therefore all died. He's going to develop that thought more in verse 15. In verse 14 and 15, then, we have two basic convictions about the death of Christ. 14 and 15. Reading 14, it says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So two basic convictions. One, since Christ died for all have undergone death. That's what he says. One died for all, therefore all died. Now what does that mean to us? Well, as believers, that means there's no double jeopardy. If the penalty of sin is paid for, then we don't have to pay that penalty again because we already did by means of substitution. When Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin. And that's what he's saying. What happened? All died. What does he mean by that? that Christ died as a substitute for us. So there's no more death for sin. That's done. It's taken care of. It's paid. And then the second conviction about that death is, since He did this for me, that doesn't leave me with many options. I have to live for Him, because it was such a wonderful, gracious thing for Him to do. So that's His motive. The result of His convictions, verse 15. And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. No longer is a little time expression in Greek. It's talking about time. It refers back to the time when Paul understood this truth, that one died for all, therefore all died. When he understood that, when Paul understood the cross and really understood, a drastic change took place in his life and his ministry. And that's going to lead right in to what we'll talk about next hour, and we'll do an introduction this hour, his message. That message is reconciliation. And he's going to lead right into it by talking about his change of attitude. The change of attitude that Paul had is described in verses 16 and 17. And in verse 16, what he'll talk about was the old attitude that he's rejected. And in verse 17, he'll talk about the new attitude that he has. And we'll see in these verses that Paul did not take his old attitudes about Jesus and then add something new to them. He completely does away with his old attitudes and replaces them with new attitudes. That's verse 16 and 17. 16 says, "Therefore, from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." So verse 16, what's the attitude that Paul got rid of, or the rejected attitude? That is that he formerly recognized people according to the flesh, and he formerly knew Christ according to the flesh. What does he mean by that? The word recognize is a word that means to appraise or evaluate, to form an opinion. And according to the flesh, it has two ideas. First, it means appraising men by external standards, appearance, social position, race, class, whatever you want to call it, just human standards. It also means appraising people by human viewpoint. He says that he knew Christ according to the flesh. What he says there, and some people say that what Paul is saying here is that he knew Christ in his life, during his life, because he was in Jerusalem. I don't think that fits very well. It's not what he's talking about here at all. And it's not mentioned anywhere in Scripture that Paul actually knew Christ before the Damascus Road experience. So what he means here, I take it that he's talking about he evaluated Christ by human standards. And I think we can all identify with that, unless you've been a believer from very, very early. I can certainly identify back to a time in my life when I evaluated Christ by human standards. And you hear all kinds of things about Christ, and people have become very intellectual and thoughtful and say, yes, he was a great teacher. You know, and that's human viewpoint. Yes, he was a God. That's what the Gnostics would say. He's one of the hierarchy of gods. Some people would say he came claiming to be the Son of God. He's a lunatic. He needs to be locked up. And in fact, that makes more sense to me than the other ones. A good teacher, I mean, he came claiming to be the Son of God. He might as well have come claiming to be a poached egg. If he wasn't, I mean, it makes no sense. And in fact, I'll tell you a little story. Most of you know my daughter is a 911 dispatcher up in Lincoln. Last week, a guy came to Lincoln claiming to be Jesus Christ. He was wearing red, white, and blue boxer shorts going into the 7-Elevens claiming to be Jesus Christ. And you know what? he ended up in jail. My God. And that's probably a good place for him. But he wasn't what he claimed to be. Now, when I hear people evaluating Jesus Christ by human standards, saying that he was a great teacher, a great philosopher, no, he said he was the Son of God. I don't think you understand that. But he was what he claimed to be. And now, Paul's saying, you know what, I don't evaluate him by those human standards anymore. Because he is what he claimed to be. And that's verse 17. He says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So he's tying it back with the therefore. And again, what's the therefore look back to? Back to 14. One died for all, therefore all died. He's talking about the doctrine of substitution and the doctrine of our union with Christ. And another result is stated in verse 17, another result of that union we have with Christ. And that is, he is a new creature, the old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And again, notice, God did not take Paul's old man and make him better. He said, old things passed away, new things have come. God did not add to Paul's human viewpoint about Christ. He didn't say, yes, you know a lot about Christ, human viewpoint-wise, but I can add a few things to that. It's not what he said. Old things are gone away, new things have come. Now, what makes it possible for Paul's attitude to change so dramatically? How come the old things can pass away and new things can come? Well, that's going to be verses 18 through 21. And verse 18 through 21 are going to talk about the doctrine of reconciliation. Now, I'll just have time to just introduce it, and we'll pick it up next hour. Reconciliation is the Greek word katalasso. Katalasso means to adjust something to a specific standard. To adjust to a specific standard. I reconcile my checkbook. Actually, Ruth reconciles my checkbook. What that means is she takes the checkbook and makes it match the bank statement. So she reconciles that to a standard, and the bank statement in the illustration is the standard. And that's exactly what reconciliation means biblically, with a very important exception. A bank statement can be wrong. So sometimes we can call the bank and say, you know what, you missed something. You missed a deposit here, and I have a deposit slip that proves it, and you're going to have to change. That's not true with biblical reconciliation, because the standard that we are adjusted to never, ever, ever changes, and that's important. If we want to define reconciliation, we could give it the definition, the objective work of Christ at the cross, wherein man is moved from enmity, and enmity, if you don't like that word, it's kind of a pseudo-intellectual word, I guess. You could call it enemyship. Man is moved from a position of being an enemy to a position of being a friend. That's amity. So we're moved from enmity to amity. This makes man savable. Now we have to notice, man is always, always, always the one that's moved, never God. And we need to set that in our heads, because when we hear the word reconciliation, it implies something else in our culture. For example, if two people were to be divorced, and we were to say, oh, they're reconciled. What happened when they were reconciled? Well, they came and had a meeting, and they both made compromises, and they reached common ground, and they got back together. That's not what happened between man and God, because God does not change. God does not compromise. So man is always reconciled to God. God is never reconciled. Man cannot reconcile himself. Sounds like an insoluble situation, but it isn't. Here's a little overview, and we'll look at it next hour. First, man is unsavable because a just God cannot extend salvation until that sin barrier is removed. This circle represents the sin barrier. At the cross, what Christ did is remove that sin barrier. Now man is savable. on the basis of the cross. He's not saved because of reconciliation. He's savable because of reconciliation, and I'll explain that next hour. When man has appropriated that reconciliation, or when man agrees with God that, yes, the penalty for sins are paid, then man becomes saved. And that's the bottom circle in the little chart here. So that's the reconciliation, and we'll talk about that next hour. So let's stop here for now. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.